Morning. Why don't you stand to your feet? We'll open with a word of prayer, if you could, please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we bow and we pause our before you this morning, Lord, and we bow our hearts before you to quiet ourselves, Lord, and to listen to you, to hear from you, to know what you would have us to do, Lord, how you would have us to live, how you would have us to act. Father, we pray that this morning you would speak to our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would give us another glimpse of who you are, and that we would see Jesus, Lord. We would see Jesus this morning. We pray that you would bless our time together as we open your word. And as we look into it, Father, we pray that you would enrich our spirits, that you would inspire our hearts, O God. Father, stir up within us a hunger and thirst for spiritual things, a desire for God, a desire for truth. Lord, we pray that you would do this work, that you would spur us on, Father, that you would help us not to be content with what we have and where we have come to, but that we would ever have a pressing about us, Lord, that we would have an urgency about us, Father. We pray that you would minister to our hearts and that you would build your church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you want to follow along in your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. The first text actually is out of Luke chapter 1. Chapter 1 and 2, and then also Matthew chapter 1. So this morning I want to share or speak on the birth of Christ. The Old Testament ends with 400 years of silence between Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So there's 400 years of silence, 400 to 420, between the book of Malachi and when John the Baptist came on the scene. And then the New Testament begins with the book of Matthew, the first of the four Gospels. And that begins with the genealogy. Immediately it begins with the generations of Jesus Christ and the genealogy and the royal earthly line of Jesus's genealogy and his lineage. I found it interesting that only the book of Matthew and the book of Luke record anything about the birth of Jesus. There is nothing said about the birth of Christ in John, and I don't think there's anything in Mark as well. They go straight into his ministry. Yeah, that's true. So only the book of Matthew and the book of Luke write anything of Jesus's birth. The Old Testament begins with the creation of the earth and how God in 6 days created everything that we know and see. And then in the second chapter of Genesis, we have the fall of man. And the New Testament begins, and what separates the old and the new, I believe, is that the New Testament begins with God repairing and fixing that fall of man. It begins with God's plan to restore fellowship between man and himself. All the prophets and all the patriarchs of the Old Testament had anxiously waited and hoped for this event to come. And about 400 years after, about 4,000 years after creation, so 4,000 years after the fall, God sets his plan in motion. God sets his plan to restore and to redeem mankind back unto himself in motion. And we'll start by reading in Luke chapter 1. And I want to take, as we go through this account of the birth of Jesus, I want to take a look at four different aspects of this. there's obviously, there's more that a person could do, but I want to look a little bit at Mary, I want to look a little bit at Joseph, I want to look a little bit at the wise men, and then also at King Herod. So those are four different things that we'll zone in on throughout this message. So starting in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, so the beginning of Luke, we have the encounter with Zacharias and the angel and John the Baptist being proclaimed and then born and named and so on and so forth. But we'll cut in at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And it says, and in the sixth month, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, because this is right after that account. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. I love it how the Bible makes incredibly profound statements in just such a simple way. When speaking of Jesus, and they shall call his name Jesus, he shall be great. That's putting it very, very lightly. He was great. He was more than great. But this angel says to Mary, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she had also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. It's also interesting, speaking of the Bible just simply stating things, the angel comes to Mary, and twice in the first few verses it says that she was a virgin. And the angel came unto her and just basically said unto her, Fear not, Mary, your favorite of the Lord, and you shall conceive and bring forth a son. And nothing in our natural mind aligns, like everything says, this is not possible, it's not going to, and the Bible simply states this is how it's going to happen. And that's exactly how it did happen. Because with man, it's impossible, but later we'll see what, when the angel, I believe, speaks with Joseph, he says, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So looking at Mary, Mary was a young virgin, a godly woman. Most scholars and most historians believe that she would have been around 14 years old. There is obviously no way to verify that. But if you go by Jewish culture, Jewish tradition, how their betrothal system worked and all of that, she would have been in her early teenage years. Mary was of the house and of the line of David, as well as Joseph, and this was important because Jesus needed to come from an earthly royal line, a line of royal blood. And so both Mary and Joseph needed to come from the house of David. So both Mary and Joseph, but more importantly, Mary was from the line in the house of David. The child was to be the son of Mary, as she would be the one that would carry it in her womb. So Jesus was fully man, and he was also fully God. The angel said to Mary that he should be called the Son of the Highest. So he is God's Son. This speaks of the holiness and of the righteousness and of the purity of Jesus. There was nothing impure about Jesus. He has no earthly father. So for all intents and purposes, he is God's Son. But he was also the Son of Man. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. How was he the Son of Man? He was born of a woman. He was born of a virgin, Mary. So Mary carried her in her womb for 9 months. And so for all intents and purposes, he is also fully man. So we have fully God and we have fully man. The virgin birth is a miracle. It is a miracle that should astound and silence all doubters. That something like this, something this extraordinary, something this impossible, humanly impossible, could happen and took place is a miracle from God. And yet whenever we read about the virgin birth in Scripture, even in prophecy, in Isaiah and the prophets in the Old Testament who looked forward to the birth of Christ, they all just stated it as a simple fact, like there was nothing impossible to them about it, because they knew that it was that this thing was from God. So what seemed to be impossible with man is very possible and is even a small thing with God. A non-believer once asked a Christian what he would think if he would tell him that a virgin had a child outside of any relations with a man, if that Christian would believe him, if he would told him that story. And the Christian simply responded, if that child would go on to live like Jesus lived, then I would believe it. Then I would believe it. Other than that, it is simply unbelievable. But because of what this produced and what Mary brought forth and what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished in that he was the Son of God, it is very believable because it is an act of God. It was not an act of man. So the lineage of David and the genealogy of Jesus speaks of the humanity in Jesus and the humanity of Jesus, and it also speaks of the grace and the mercy of God. So we have fully God, fully man. We have God's part, who we know is absolutely and completely pure and righteous and holy and undefiled and incorrupted. And then we have man's part and man's line and the line of David where Mary was from and Joseph as well. And in going back to Matthew, the book starts out immediately, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. Verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. In the third verse, like four or five generations, we already have incest in this line, where Phares was begotten of Tamar. In verse 5, we have Rahab. So there's four women that we need to consider here. There's Tamar, who bore a son out of incest with Judah. We have Rahab, who was believed to be the same Rahab that was saved from Jericho, and she was a harlot in that city. In verse 5, we have Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. The Moabitess and the Ammonites come from Lot's daughters. Again, they come from incest. They were people born out of incest from Lot and his daughters and were the sworn enemies of the children of Israel. And they were cursed people by God. And here a Moabitess is directly in the genealogy and in the lineage of Jesus, this holy and pure and righteous Son of God. And then in verse 6, we have Bathsheba, who was a wife gotten by murder and adultery. And even in the New Testament, even here in this account, in verse 6, it says, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. So it explicitly says that She too was one that was gotten because of murder and everything else that David had in that account there. So we have four women that are in this line, in this line of the Son of God, that are anything but pure. But here in this we see God's mercy, God's redemptive heart, God's willingness to reach down and to restore fallen man. He knew that man isn't perfect. We aren't. At our very best, we're corrupt beings. And so now he was not ashamed to be called their God. And he had these women in his line, in this blood, because that is the human race. That is our condition. That is precisely why Jesus had to come. And so we see that man's line is full of sin and unrighteousness and impurity and immorality. And this only, to me, this only speaks of the grace and of the mercy of God. We serve a redemptive God, one that desires to restore, one that longs to bring back to fellowship with Him. And this speaks of the very reason that Jesus had to come. He did not come to better an okay or a partially righteous people. He did not come to enhance their already decent life. He came to save people from their sin. That was his primary reason, not to make our already good life better. So we see God's line and we see Mary's line. We have Jesus being fully God and fully man. But there is another part in this equation. There's another man in this story, and that is Joseph. If we, in Matthew 1, if we go down to verse 19, we read of Joseph here. And interestingly enough, Matthew says nothing about the angel's encounter with Mary. It just goes straight to Joseph. In verse 19 it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away." Let's start in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph," so they were betrothed, they were not yet married. Jewish culture would have viewed that as marriage. There's a covenant that had already been made, but they had not been married. And so in this time period in their relationship is what it is speaking about here. "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David," here we see he too was of the line of David, "fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph was a just man. And so Joseph was betrothed to Mary, to this godly, virtuous woman. And then he finds out that she is with child, and he has no idea what to make of this. And so he's thinking, and he's pondering, and he is trying to figure out what to do. And he considered putting her away privately. Why? Because he loved her. He cared for her. But he did not. So on one hand, he has this love and this care for this woman. And on the other hand, he has this unreconcilable issue that he doesn't know what to do with. And he's a righteous man, and he is torn. and doesn't know how to deal with this. And he knew that he loved Mary, but he also knew that she was with child and that it wasn't from him. And so what is he to do with this? So he was thinking about what to do. And he was considering and he was pondering and he was thinking of maybe putting her away privately and not making a public display of it. And under the Old Testament, Mary would have been stoned because she was betrothed to be married. And she was now found to be with child. Because part of the betrothal system was that there was that period between when they were betrothed to when they were actually married and when the marriage was consummated. That part, that time frame was to prove one's purity. And here Mary had failed in that. And Joseph didn't know, or Joseph thought she had. She did not. Joseph thought she had. Because he was considering doing something. However, Israel was under the law and the rule of the Romans, so they were not at liberty to fully execute the letter of the law. So this could not be done. And Joseph had loved Mary and no doubt knew what a virtuous woman she was, and he did not want to make an example of her or humiliate her. But no doubt he was confused and he was torn. And the Bible says that he was thinking about what he should do and how he should deal with this. Because there was no precedent in history. There was nothing in history that he could look to and say, okay, wow, this is what must have happened here. He didn't know. So an angel comes and tells Joseph what happened and what he should do. And he gets instructed to take Mary unto himself as his wife. And he gets told what he should name the child and that it will be a son. Joseph needed to hear this, that he should name it the child Jesus, because again, in Jewish culture, the man was the one that would name the child. You remember when Zacharias had, when they had the naming for John the Baptist, his mother said he'll be John, and then all the relatives, there was a big uproar. When they came to Zacharias, and Zacharias said his name will be John, that was his name. And so Joseph here, again, from the angel, heard that his name would be Jesus. It is important to know that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Mary. A number of times in Scripture we see Jesus referred to as the Son of Mary, but never as the Son of Joseph. Only once or twice in the New Testament it says, when people were speaking of him, they said, is this not the Son of Joseph? But when God refers to him, he refers to him as Mary's son or as his own son. When God speaks to Joseph in the dream, he says, take the child and his mother. He doesn't say, take your son. He says, take the child and his mother, because this was God's son and Mary's son. So we again see that Mary is truly the mother of Jesus, but Joseph is not the father. After the angel tells Joseph what happened and what he is to do, Joseph immediately obeys. He does not resist. He does not fight it. He immediately obeys and does what the angel has asked him to do. He respects and honors and cares for Mary and takes her as his wife, but he does not come near her. I thought to myself as I was considering this and this account, how Joseph must have felt. And how I would feel if you were to hear, or if I were to hear, that your betrothed, your wife, is with child, and this is the Son of God. The awe and the reverence and the sense of God's fear that must have been in his heart is something that I'm not sure I can fully comprehend. But just trying to imagine how he felt through all of this. So it was that when Mary was great with child, that Caesar Augustus sent out this decree that everyone should be taxed and that everybody had to go back to their hometown to be registered and to be taxed. And Joseph and Mary, both coming from the royal line of David, then made their way to the town of David, which is also known as Bethlehem. And again, all of this needed to happen in this order for prophecy to be fulfilled. Scripture goes on and says, now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, that has already happened, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is an incredible miracle of God. A baby born of a virgin, born for one reason, and that is to save the people from their sins. So, getting back to prophecy and all the prophecies that were leading up to Jesus' birth and also his ministry and then his death, the chances of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies in their lifetime, so the possibilities, mathematically speaking, of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Do you children know how big a number that is? So it's 1 in 100 quadrillion is the chances of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. The possibility of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies. That's a lot of prophecies. But the chances of that happening, one person fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Is that like 157 zeros in it, or how does that work? That's a lot of zeros. The possibility of one person fulfilling over 300 Old Testament prophecies is impossible. Only Jesus could do that. That is only God. They cannot even figure out the equation to that. So here we have the stage set for the greatest event in all of history. The stage was set. Mary was great with child. Joseph was on his way with his little family to Bethlehem. That is where the birth was supposed to take place. And so you have this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords, this creator of the universe, this God of the heavens, the God made flesh, is about to enter into this world. They come to Bethlehem, and there's no room in the inn. So they went to the stable. They went to a stable. There was no royal palace waiting. There was no delivery room or no hospital. There was no comfortable house or bed for Mary to rest in. There was not so much as a sanitary room or a private place to go to. There is nothing royal or, I'm not sure what word to use, but there was nothing royal about what happened. Yet, it is the most exceptional and extraordinary birth that ever took place on the face of this earth in all of history. There was no room in the inn, and so they went to the stable, a dark, smelly, stinking, unsanitized, filthy stable with animals. That is where God chose to bring his son into this world. And this birth in this stable changed forever the course of history as we know it. This birth brought peace and hope and goodwill towards men. This birth was celebrated like no other birth has been celebrated ever. In the heavenly realms, all of heaven rejoiced. Oh, glory, hallelujah, God becoming man to save man from his lost estate. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. the greatest of miracles, this wonder of wonders, the King of all the earth, the God of heaven, the Creator who was now made the creation, a great light come into darkness, hope born in the midst of hardship and oppression, deliverance from sin, God and man finally being reconciled, man and God becoming one in one child. So great an event was this, and of such magnitude that the angels in heaven could no longer contain themselves, but bursting onto the scene and sharing this glorious news with the shepherds who were out in the field watching their sheep. We find this account in Luke 2, starting in verse 8. It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Never in history was a birth celebrated in this fashion. The greatest of news was proclaimed from the skies of heaven by God's angels. So the Son of Man, no, the Son of God come down to man so that man no more may die. We have not only the angels proclaiming it to the shepherds, but we also have a star showing up in the east proclaiming his birth to the Magi. That account is found in Matthew chapter 2. It says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. It's interesting, they knew immediately where this was supposed to take place. There was no hesitation whatsoever. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go search out diligently a young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till they came and stood over the place where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced and with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So here in this account we have the wise men. Let's look for a few minutes at Herod. This king here, Herod, is Herod the Great. He was an Edomite. He ruled in Judea for a span of about 40 years. When the wise men came to him here, he was at the tail, in the last 3 years or so of his reign. Historians believe he was in about his 70s. He was made king of Judea by the Romans at about 40 BC, so about 36, 37 years before Jesus' birth. He was made king by the Romans, and he died about 4 BC, about 2 years after Jesus' birth. When the wise men came and asked for the king of the Jews, Herod was greatly troubled, because at this point in his life, he was a very suspicious, fearful, and paranoid individual. His life can be split into two parts, the earlier part and the latter part. The earlier part of his career, he was a successful ruler. In the latter part of his career, of his reign, it was a disaster. He seems to have lost his mind and was full of suspicion, and he thought that everybody wanted to kill him. He saw everybody as a suspect and trusted nobody. When it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him, there's a good possibility that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him because they knew how erratic this individual was and had no idea how he was going to respond to this. And so there was a lot of uncertainty or unpredictability about this king. Herod considered himself the king of the Jews. So when the wise men come and ask him, where is this child that is to be born the king of the Jews? You can imagine this will bring up some issues for him. When Herod was troubled, everyone around him was troubled. He was that kind of an individual. By the end of his life, he was an insane madman. His early successes, and he was a brilliant man earlier on in his life. His early successes included he destroyed all the bands of guerrillas and terrorists out of Judea. And he was very, very efficient at collecting taxes. That's why the Romans put him in place and made him ruler over that parcel of land there, where he ruled, because the purposes of rulers in those days was to keep the peace and to collect taxes. And Herod was efficient at both of them. And the time leading up to Jesus' birth, there was a relative time of peace and stability. Yes, they were under Roman rule and law, but it was relatively peaceful, and Herod was to get the credit for some of that. So he was an effective leader and speaker. Herod worked well with Israel's Roman conquerors, and he knew how to get things done and was a skilled politician. A few years, I think like 10 or 15 years before Jesus' birth, history tells us there was a drought or a famine in the land. Herod went into his own palace, took a whole bunch of gold and artifacts and things that had value, melted them down, sold the gold, bought corn, and gave it to the people. Like he did things like that to gain the people's trust and their respect. And good leaders will do that, and Herod did that in his earlier years. He was also a great builder. He built an amphitheater and a theater in Jerusalem. He built a magnificent palace for himself called the Herodian Palace. He built a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. He did that not for the glory of God. He did it for the honor of himself and also to bring himself into good standing and favor with the Jewish people. He built the city of Caesarea and named it after Caesar. He also built a mighty and massive fortress in the middle of the desert on a high mountain called Masada. And that may have been attributed to some of his paranoia, where he builds this city out in the middle of nowhere on a high mountain as a retreat and a getaway where nobody can penetrate this fortress. And that was a place where he could go and hide if somebody were to come after him for one reason or another, because he was hopelessly suspicious. He was always plotting to murder people. He had 10 wives. That may speak to some of his insanity. I'm not sure. He had 12 children. He killed his brother's wife. And what he did with him is he went swimming with him in the Jordan River and he purposefully drowned him. Then he comes back to Jerusalem and has this elaborate funeral for him, crying and weeping for him openly, putting this show on so people think he's genuinely remorseful when he's actually the one that killed him. He killed two of his wives. He killed two of his sons who he thought were the most threat to taking away his throne from him. He attempted suicide once. And here's what he did before he died. When he was about to die, he gave orders that the authorities in Jerusalem were to collect all of the distinguished and important citizens in Jerusalem and arrest them on false charges. And then he said, at the moment I die, slaughter them all. Why? Because he was determined that tears were going to be shed when he dies, even if they weren't for him. That's what kind of a madman he was. And that's why he had no reservation whatsoever about sending his guards into Bethlehem and killing all the boy childs that were two years of age or younger. Because this is the kind of person that he was. And history records all of this. I think most or all of this is found in Josephus or Josephus or however you pronounce that. So he had no problem and no second thought about ordering the massacre of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And so these wise men, unbeknown to them, unbeknown to, they don't know the history of this man, they come to seek out this newborn king in the land of Israel. How did these wise men know that there was supposed to be a king in Israel? That is the question. These magi from the east can be tied back to Daniel. Daniel actually apparently was the head of the magi when he served under Persian and Babylonian kings. So that is how these men knew about the prophecies and what scripture foretold about the coming of the Messiah, because they were familiar with Daniel, which was, I think, 800 years before the captivity. How long before was that? Before the birth of Jesus. I think it was 700 or 800 years. Maybe I'm wrong with that, but somewhere in that era. So this is how they knew about the coming of the king and had knowledge of the prophecy and knew that when they saw the star, they knew how to respond appropriately to that star. Now, contrary to modern belief, there were not three of them. They were not riding on camels, most likely, and they did not find Jesus in the manger. They found him with his mother in a house because they came later. It is believed that the star appeared when Jesus was born, and then whatever amount of time it took them to come and find the child is the amount of time, is how old Jesus would have been, and they were living in a house in Bethlehem at that time. Another thing, John MacArthur, I believe, says that he believes when these wise men came, they came with a humongous caravan. He thinks there were possibly thousands of them. And they would have come with cooks and animal keepers and servants and guards and you name it. And he also says that if there would have been three of them, and if they would have come to Herod and asked him, and if these were just three wise men, just ho-hum wanderers from the east that came in and asked, where's the king of the Jew? Herod would have killed them on the spot, and he most likely would have, knowing what kind of a person he was. But these were men of prestige. These were men of high importance. These were men of that had positions and were men of authority that came and were searching out for this king. Some would say these men were the kingmakers of their time. And right at this specific time when Jesus was born, there was no king in the east. The king that was serving there had been dethroned, or they had gotten rid of him for various reasons. And so currently they were out of a king. And when they saw this star, they came to coronate this king that they believed was born in the land of Judea. So they came to coronate the new king. They brought three gifts that were fitting for a king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. More importantly than gifts, and this was in the text, if we go back to what it says in the text there, what they say to Herod. So I think that's in Matthew chapter 2. Okay, yes, in verse 2. It says, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to bring gifts to him. No, it doesn't say that. We are come to worship him, it says. We are come to worship him. That is why these three wise men came to see Jesus and to seek out this king, to worship him. So more importantly than the gifts, they came to worship the king. The fact that they came from a far off land and were not Jews also represents Jesus as a universal king. This was not just isolated individual happening here. These were people from a far off country. And it represents that Jesus is a universal king. He was not just king of the Jews. He was king of all the earth. And as these men came and worshiped, that is how we too must come and worship before this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. So in this story, we see Jesus come as God in the flesh. Jesus come as God in the flesh. He came so man no more may die. He came for man to reconcile. He came to die for the sins of man. Jesus' birth represents and brings hope and salvation and redemption and reconciliation and God's incredible love and grace as it reaches down to man. The whole purpose and the whole focus of this birth of Jesus and the hope that it brings, it's all about salvation. It all plans to and fulfills God's plan of salvation for man. It's about man getting right with God. It's about restoring that fellowship between man and God. It's about making the wrong right. What happened in the Garden of Eden? This was the fix for that issue that happened back there. And it was God's plan and it was God's way of bringing about redemption and reconciling a lost human race back to himself. And in that sense, it is the greatest story that has ever been told and that will ever be told. And it is something that we as Christians can be thankful for, we can be grateful for, we can rejoice in and praise God for. In closing, I would like to sing, I think it is 217. There are some lines in this song that just bless my heart. Yes, hark the herald angels sing. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born for what purpose and for what reason? So that we can give presents to one another? No. Born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hallelujah. What a blessing. 217. Let's sing it. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Proclaim Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's bring it down. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the God had seen, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn.